O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have led us apart from the busyness, the noise, and confusion of this world into the quiet of your house. We know that you see us at all times, but here we pray that you would fill us with the gifts you long to give us, peace, comfort, and hope. Grant that the hearing of your word might benefit each of us, trusting your word as true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, asking him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Together then we confess, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended you, and justly deserve your earthly and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them. And I pray you of your boundless mercy and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the place and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord God, because you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding or comprehension, pour also into our hearts such love toward you that we continue to love you above all things, and finally, by your promise, obtain your blessings, which exceed all that we can desire. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We now read the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Our first reading is from the book of Genesis, the 18th chapter, beginning there with the 20th verse. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is found on page 75 of the Blue Hymnal, Psalm 51. Our gospel reading is found in Luke's gospel, the 11th chapter, the first 13 verses. This carries on the theme that we heard in our first reading. It's almost irritating to hear how Abraham keeps coming back to God, and yet God was not displeased with it. We're taught then the need for persistence in prayer. That doesn't mean we will eventually convince God to do what we want, but he encourages us to continue to ask him to bring our needs before him. We read in Luke 11, Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We give voice this morning to the Christian faith that resides in our hearts using the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Your days are
grace and mercy and peace be your possession personally, individually, confident that your sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake, and that therefore in Christ, believing in Christ, you lack nothing. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, there are seemingly insignificant phrases in life that when you stop to think about them turn out to be anything but insignificant. We hear them often, you hear them often from me, and sometimes they begin to fall on deaf ears for all of us because we hear them so often or we don't stop to think about them. Consider the simple little phrase, faith must always have an object. You've probably heard that before, but it sounds, on the face of it, so unimportant, so maybe obvious, simplistic, so petty in the larger scheme of things, yet when we put that simple phrase to the test, we find that it's anything but insignificant. So a couple of examples. Suppose a friend comes to you and he's wanting to start a business and he wants you to invest in this business. So you quiz him a little bit, what are you going to do, what are you going to make, and he explains it to you, but his explanations aren't really complete, they're just sort of, kind of general and vague. His main point is, you just have to have faith. Faith in what? Faith in you? Faith in this blind hope that everything will work out? The object of the faith he's asking you is what? Him? Again, a blind confidence that everything will work out the way you want it to? In other words, the faith he's asking of you, is based on pixie dust. There's nothing there. There's no object there. Well, then, on the other hand, mountain climbers have to have faith in their equipment. Now, how do you suppose they determine that? What's the object or basis of that faith? It's not that they think their equipment will hold, their ropes, their carabiners, all their other equipment, when they climb those sheer cliff faces or mountains. They don't rely on somebody else. They test their equipment. And they base that, their trust, the object of their trust, is essentially the laws of physics, because they tested that equipment, and they believe that if it held 1,000 pounds yesterday, it will hold that much today. So there is an object to their faith. Christians can also fall into this same trap, this same foolishness of imagining that there is any sort of substance to a faith that has no object. For the child of God, the object or basis is always, must always be, the promise of God. We are never asked to believe something without a promise from God. We can have faith, therefore, that our God will supply all of our needs when we seek first to do His will, His kingdom work, because He's promised it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We can have faith that all things that happen on earth will work for our eternal good, that God will do that in our lives because of His promise. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We always have an object to the things that we're called upon to believe, and without that, we have no business trusting it. To the world, then, faith and belief are essentially the same things, and each carries the same problem. The godless believe in a sort of faith where the individual gets to manufacture the object. And then some have even come to believe that when you do that, when you have enough faith, when you believe in something strongly enough, you can actually make it happen. You've heard some of this. It's a component, a basic tenet of Eastern mysticism. If you just think positive thoughts, then positive things will happen, as though man has the power to change reality. With this as our introduction, we are prepared to hear the words of our text for this morning, the words of our God, foundational words, words of promise, words that we can trust, words that form the basis of our faith. The text that we will study this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, beginning there with verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is God's word. Acknowledging that these words are God's, and therefore true in every respect, reliable, the object of our faith, so we pray, sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I want to give you another example of the world's sort of faith. A prominent evolutionist, Matthew Cartmell, once wrote this: the broad outlines of the story of human evolution are known beyond a reasonable doubt. However, now your ears should pick up, however, science hasn't yet found satisfying, law-based, natural explanations for most of the details of that story. Do you realize what he's saying? By the way, this isn't just a wacko, fringe lunatic evolutionist. This is one of the elite. This is one who has won the Charles R. Darwin Lifetime Achievement Award. So he's speaking for all. And what he's telling us is everyone who's smart knows that evolution is true, despite the fact that is based on pixie dust, that there is not one shred of scientific evidence to prove any part of it. That's the world's idea of faith. You just have to take my word for it. You just have to believe it because I'm smart and I'm telling you it's true. So just believe it. Remember the seemingly inconsequential phrase we began with, faith must have an object? Ask yourself again, the object of the faith that this professor, this very smart man, is asking of you, the object is nothing, because I said so. Let me give you another example to illustrate the greater problem. Because it's an elliptical orbit, What is the distance between the Earth and the Sun at its closest point? I want you to actually, in your mind, come up with a number. Now let me ask you, what relationship does that number that you came up with have to reality? None whatsoever. None. You can come up with a number. You can champion that number. You can have faith that that number is correct. But it doesn't alter the reality. There is a real sun. There is a real earth. There is a real distance between the two. And it doesn't matter how firmly you believe the number you came up with, or that you just have faith that that's the correct distance. There is a truth. By the way, the number is 81,402,560 miles. Or is it? I want you to hold that number in your mind for just a minute. We're going to come back to it. Our text offers us this warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We find it really easy, don't we, to just skim over those words. Yeah, we got to be careful. Especially when things seem to be going pretty well. We need to take these words, this message, seriously, because the danger it warns against has eternal consequences. Eternal, not just for this life, but for the eternity that follows. So let's break that down a little bit. First of all, take a look at that word translated deceit. The same word can also be translated pleasure or pleasantness. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty pleasantness. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? Because our text goes on to talk about how these things make sense to the world. Therefore, they make sense to us. They feel right. They feel pleasant because it's how things generally work. So we see something and we say, well, this works that way. And then we extrapolate, oh, okay, therefore this must work like that. And that feels right. It feels comfortable to us. I that sounds right. Have you ever said that? I don't know, but you know, that sounds right. And Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is here saying, don't let anybody captivate you with that. Things based on the elemental principles of this world, how things work here, no matter how good they sound, be skeptical. Step back. The problem, of course, is that they are not based on God's Word, and only God's Word can establish pure, unassailable truth. Our text goes on. It warns of others taking us captive. It's a really interesting history to that phrase. Literally, it refers to the spoils of war. Be careful that no one takes you as spoils of war. And I love the original inference because that's what we're in, isn't it? We're in a war. Our enemy, Satan, and his minions want to carry us off into unbelief as spoils of war. That's his whole purpose. That's his whole existence. To destroy what God loves because he has no other recourse. His rage, his hatred needs an outlet, and he can't touch God. He tried for 33 years to get Jesus to sin and failed. And now what does he have left? It isn't those that are already his. He's going to try to shower them with every blessing, every good thing, happiness, joy, contentment on earth, because he wants them to sleepwalk into hell. So his focus is going to be what? You. Christians. Those that God loves. God's children. And he will stop at nothing until every last child of God is carried off as war plunder. And how does he do that? With pleasant sounding words, explanations, faith that has no object. Understand that every single soul hearing or reading these words is in danger of being mesmerized by the world. We want to be one with the world. There's part of us, and it isn't just that old Adam. There's part of every Christian that doesn't want to be seen as a freak or seen as somebody that is an idiot or doesn't know. We want acceptance. We crave that. We want admiration. We want respect. And then there's that constant draw into listening to what the world believes, though we know it has no object, and to somehow be able to agree with that. Don't underestimate the appeal of rebellious thought. Damning error. Go back to that number again. Remember the number? Some of you are probably thinking, yes, I do. 81,402,560. Only that's not the number. It's 91,000, 91,402,560 miles. Or is it? You really have no way of knowing, do you? Unless you have the training and the equipment to somehow measure that, you have to take somebody else's word for it. And whose word are you going to take? Most likely. What are you going to do? You're going to look it up online. Well, that's definitive. You can trust that for sure. Wait, no, you can't. The difference here is that there's really no downside. If you're wrong about this number, who cares? But if you get things that are related to or important to eternal life wrong, that does matter. Satan is clever. He continues to find new ways to tempt, to lure. And so today you will hear, I'm sure you all have, you'll hear clever things like, I am a spiritual person, but I'm not religious. I have no idea still what that means. It's just, I think, something that some people hear and then they repeat. Maybe some think about it, but I can guess at what it means, but it really doesn't make any sense. And you'll hear things like, Christianity is good. Well, thanks for that. But I'm looking for something more. I want something that goes beyond that. And it was fine for my grandparents, even my parents, but I'm looking for something more. And that's where our text comes in, because Paul says there is no more. There is nothing beyond this. You have been filled, our text says. You are complete in Him, in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. There is something beyond Christianity. It's a whole world of nonsense. It's a whole world of false, of untrue, of man's ideas. The thing that we need is what God has told us. This is the Christian faith. There's that word again, though. This is the Christian faith. And we've established that faith must have an object that's been given to us, revealed to us by God Himself, which is exactly what He did in our text for this morning. He didn't just say, you're right. He gave us that. Hear it again. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's each of us, God made alive together with Him. Just breathe that in. Because this is God promising. This is God establishing the object of the Christian faith. He goes on, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Now, that record of debt, you know that, don't you? You know that because in your mind you still have that, you still have that lingering guilt over fill in the blank for a sin. Maybe just this past week, or maybe way back in your earlier history, you remember something that still bothers you. There's that code, that written law that you violated. It stands against you, and it still bothers you. You still have guilt. But our faith is based on the object of God's Word. And what did God's Word say here? The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, what happened to it? What's its disposition right now with God? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's why the Christian faith is so amazing, because it doesn't just say, you know, good enough. When you get to heaven, God will just say, well, you're not as bad as that guy, so come on in. It addresses everything that bothers us, our guilt. It addresses the fact that we fail over and over again. How do I know that God on Judgment Day won't say, you know what? Just too often, you said over and over, I won't do it. I won't do it again. I'm going to struggle against it. I will try at least for the next 1 minute to not sin. Oop, failed again. How do we know that God on Judgment Day won't just say, no, sorry. Depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How can we have faith that he won't do that? Because he promised. He said, I nailed all of that to the cross. That whole list of transgressions, every single sin, I put it on my son Jesus. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross, so was the sum total of your sin debt. This isn't blind faith. This is eyes wide open faith. And that's why we look every time we see that empty cross, we see where Jesus paid my sin debt. And my faith rests securely on God's promise that there he nailed every single one of my sins. This is life itself. This is the heart and soul of God's message of sin and grace. Sin, yes. Grace, God's undeserved love. That's the cross where God paid the bill instead of me. This is the height of truth. Everything else is foolishness in comparison. Don't let Satan and his allies, including that one inside of you, rob you of this truth. Diminish it. Have you despair of it? Or imagine that there's something beyond that, something that in your human mind you can investigate and find deeper truth, because here you have God's Word that there is nothing beyond Christ Jesus and him crucified. It is the path to life, and you are on that path. Don't let anyone rob you. Jesus Christ and his words of promise, in him you are complete. And he is your rock, your salvation. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God that transcends human thought or invention, God's salvation plan, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look with favor on you and give you peace.